we're still on the topic of grace, if you can call grace a topic. And if you can remember the last, well, months really, but particularly in the last few weeks, we've been speaking about, we kicked off a while back with this whole concept of, you know, first we dealt with grace and what it is and you know, what it is that God wants to reveal to us. And then we moved on to saying, well, what kind of a response does that invoke in us? You know, what does this mean when we receive all this grace? How does one respond to all of this? And we started by looking at the different areas in which grace manifests itself in our lives. And if you can recall, we spoke about the grace to serve. We spoke about the grace to give. And there's a couple of others that we're still going to get to. The grace to work, the grace to worship, the grace to witness, and the grace to endure. So this morning specifically, I'd like to speak about the grace to endure. And we'll get to the others in the weeks to come. And in terms of the grace to endure, this is something that I think, like I said, I don't hear spoken of much in church, but I think it's just such an important topic for us to get our handles on as believers. Because the reality is that a lot of those other things might even be a little bit abstract at times, but the grace to endure is something that you need on a day-to-day basis. And you'll understand why as I explain this in a minute. But before we go on, I just want to define what I mean by endurance, because there's two kinds of endurance that we see being referred to in Scripture, two kinds of endurance that come up all the time. And the first one is the kind of endurance that most of us are familiar with. It's the endurance that you experience when you're running a marathon. I don't know, who's run a marathon around here? Maybe I'm just using, okay, Ian, wow. That's why Ian is so fit and well. So you must run marathons and then you'll look as good as Ian one day. 30 years ago. Well, it's still doing you good. So running a marathon, maybe that's not a good example because most of you can't relate to it, but think of some form of endurance sport or some form of, you know, perhaps studying a course or a degree that's just a couple of years long, you know, not one of those weekend courses, but something really, you know, arduous. That's the kind of endurance that we're very familiar with. But in biblical terms, our walk of faith is referred to as a race of endurance. Now, I don't want you to get that confused with the rat race because it has nothing to do with the rat race. But it is like a marathon that we're running. And the point I'm trying to make is, and the point that comes forward in Scripture so often, is that just like when you're running a marathon, it's no good if you do great all the way and then, you know, you've done your 40 kilometers, I believe, is a marathon. So you've done your 39 and you've got your 39.5 and your 39, 40? 42, okay, there we go, let's start again. You can get to 41.5, you know, so 500 meters to go. Well, for those of you who work in yards, a little bit more than 100, you know, 500 yards, and you're going and you're going and you see the finish line and then you just get this, you know, your hamstring just gives in and then see, I don't do that much sport and I've forgotten what this muscle is called, your calf, this muscle, you know, and you start getting a cramp in your arm and the stitches are getting to you. And then, you know, if you've seen those pictures, the guy just falls 100 meters or 50 meters short of the finish line and he's sort of crawling and sometimes someone will help him. Most times they just let him lie there, you know, and the paramedics come and try and rescue and resuscitate the guy. But the reality is, even if he was leading the race, and we all know, we've seen this before, I'm sure you've all seen this before, even if he was leading the race, and he's doing this sort of leopard crawl to the end. And then, you know, the next three guys go bolting by. They kind of manage to endure the race, break the finish line. He may have been ahead in that race for 99.99% of that race. But you don't get medals for collapsing at the finish line. You only get medals for breaking that final, you know, that little ribbon that you are enduring to defeat, in a sense, or to cross. So that's the kind of endurance that Scripture admonishes us to. Because life in that sense, particularly in your walk of faith, it's a walk of endurance. Many challenges will come along the way. And, you know, we have a life that's 70, 80, some of us are blessed enough to have 100 years or even more on this earth. So, you know, if you start your life or your walk of faith with God at an age of, say, 20, as I did, or perhaps even 30 or 40, you've still got a good few years that you've got to endure in that walk of faith. And in the same way that there's no medals for, you know, not crossing the finish line in a marathon, as much as we have sympathy for the person who didn't make it, I'm not saying, you know, I'm not being, you know, sort of harsh here or anything like that, but Scripture admonishes us in the same way. This is a race of endurance, and you've got to make it to the finish line. And obviously the finish line being referred to there is the day you die or the day Jesus comes back, whichever comes sooner. You know, there is an end to this race. It's not just getting through, you know, the exam or getting through having your first child or making it through middle age and your midlife crisis, you know, getting through your pension years. It's not about that. It's about running the race of faith until the end of your life, until your life is expired and Jesus calls you home. So that's the one kind of endurance that we're referring to. The second kind is a specifically an endurance related to suffering. And suffering, you may as well say all kinds of other S words in church because you get similar kind of reactions when you mention the word, because most of us go, you don't want to hear that word. There's enough of that around. You know, we don't want to talk about suffering. When we come to church, we want to talk about happy things. You know, we want to talk about sweet things. We want to talk about love and peace and joy, and we want to feel warm and inside and all of that. And absolutely, I agree with that. I absolutely agree with that. But like any coin, you've got to examine both sides of the coinage. You know, you've got to understand that what's stated on the one side is only half the story, until you turn it around and you understand the other half of what's actually in front of you. So, like I said, it's particularly the second kind of endurance that I've very rarely heard spoken about in church. Really, very rarely. But I believe it's very important that we understand this. So let's take a look at the endurance to run in a little bit more detail. There's a scripture in Hebrews 12, verse 1-2, which some of you may be aware of. Let's take a look at it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, most of us, when we read that, we get a little bit depressed for all the wrong reasons. We look at it and we say, this laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, let us run this race with endurance. You know, particularly for those of us who are not like Ian, that sounds like really hard work, running this race with endurance. I don't know about you, but I hate running. I really do. I really, really hate running. I love sport. I love particularly team sports, but I'd rather die. You know, someone will have to hold a gun to my head before I get up in the morning at 5 and go for a run. Where's Bart? I think he's disappeared. Bart, he's the man. You can see he's wearing a T-shirt and shorts and weather. He's a runner. Only runners dress like that. Am I wrong? Okay. Then he's just very brave. But nonetheless, when we read stuff like that, that's the picture that comes to my mind. You know, wearing shorts and a T-shirt and it's 4.5 degrees outside or 5.5 degrees outside. I don't consider that light entertainment. I consider that just short of Chinese water torture in terms of what I would want to endure. I just don't like it. I don't like it. There are many things, like having my fingernails pulled out one by one, that I would far rather have done than go for a run in this kind of weather. So that's what we think when we read this. You know, we read the scripture, we think, you just pull the duvet over your head again and say, okay, God, give me another scripture for the day. Let me just sleep an hour longer. I don't want to hear this morning. But what I want to do is I want to draw our attention to a couple of things there that I, again, only started discovering recently in terms of what that scripture is actually saying. Now, if you look at the context of that entire chapter, you'll notice that it's specifically words that have been written to somebody that has discovered this abundant grace that God has put at our disposal. If you haven't discovered the grace of God, this does indeed seem like an arduous chore and a lot of work. Once you've realized that there is a grace that God provides, that with every word and every instruction that God gives, he gives us the grace to fulfill and walk in that word and walk in that instruction. And that may still be a bit of a strange concept to some of you, but that's why we're on this bus at the moment and we're not going anywhere until we figure this thing out, because this is really important. So the whole point I'm trying to make is that this chapter was written to somebody, not someone who is trying to earn God's favor, but someone who has already understood that despite who they are, God already favors them. And this is a big thing that doesn't click easily in our brains. You know, we think here, I've got to run this race of endurance to prove to God just what a faithful soul I am, just how committed I am to the cause of the gospel and of Jesus and of all these important spiritual things. And then God will love me enough to let me into the kingdom of heaven. He will help me not get a cramp in my thigh just before I hit the pearly gates. I'm going to make it through those gates. And if you think about it in that sense, in that context, then it's a chore. It's not good news. It really isn't. But the interesting thing is, if you look at it right here, slap bang in the middle of there, forget about the endurance. Just look what it says there in the middle. It speaks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but having your fingernails pulled out one by one doesn't have a patch on what Jesus went through on the cross. So unless Jesus was some kind of a masochist, you know, how can the Bible speak about this joy that he had? How could it speak about the fact that he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him? And I want to submit to you that the grace of God that he pours out into our lives, that he extends to us. I don't know if you've ever watched Star Trek, but it's like that tractor beam, you know, it kind of just sucks you in, you know. It's like this joy that was set before him was like this tractor beam. He just saw this joy, and because of that joy, it was like drawing him towards God the Father. And because of that joy set before him, he could say, okay, I can go through this cross. I can endure this cross. I can overcome this cross. He didn't even see the cross in the sense that he was looking right through it and he saw the joy on the other side. He saw the purpose of what he was doing. He realized that the redemption of mankind, the redemption of not just mankind, but of all of creation, of all the universe, was hinged on this little cross thing that stood between him and the joy. But the joy was so great that even that great burden, that great feeling, you know, that that thing that just wants to constrict you and prevent you from breathing, that kind of fearful feeling, he could overcome that because he could see the joy that was on the other side. So in the same way, God provides to us, he gives to us a grace. He sets Christ before us. He says, Christ has gone through this for you. He's made a way for you. So that when you look to him, he can be like that tractor beam. He kind of just draws you. So it's not like you are running this marathon and you're worried about, you know, am I going to make it through that finish line? Am I going to get that cramp? It's like there's, Fred used this example once, which I never thought about. I thought it was brilliant. I don't know if you've been to the airport. They've got those long escalators that go horizontally. It's like one of those things. It's like you get on this thing and you kind of enjoy the ride. You know, that's the provision that God's made for us. That's his grace. You're still going somewhere. And yes, you know, there's certain effort in getting onto the thing and, you know, holding onto the side. And I'm not discounting the fact that there's work involved. You might have to lift up your suitcase to put it onto the conveyor. But it's a whole different ballgame than if you had to drag your suitcase and walk those miles and miles, you know, to where your plane was going to fly and take off from. So that is the picture that I see here. That Christ is drawing and he's pulling us. So there's like this, there's this locomotive in front of you. You're just a carriage on this train. You're not the locomotive. You're the carriage that's attached to Christ, and Christ is the locomotive of your train, so to speak, and he's drawing you towards that finish line. And that's something that I think we really struggle with. Most of us will see life completely differently. We'll see life as that, you know, that sort of just, you know, hold on until the bitter end kind of thing. And the reality is that, as I was saying earlier, when God gives us an instruction, he says, you know, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, I'm a father. I have four children. So I understand how this works. When I give an instruction to my children, it's an instruction that they are capable of obeying. I don't go to my three-year-old daughter and say, explain to me E equals MC squared. Or, you know, go and make your bed. Because they're not capable. They can't even lift up the blanket properly yet, you know, the duvet. There's certain instructions that they're not capable of doing. And I'm a father and I love them. But when I say to them, go sit down at the table, that's not a difficult instruction. They have the means to be able to go and sit down at the table. It's completely within their reach to be able to do that. And the grace that has been provided to them is that they've got two legs and two ears, you know, and motor coordination and brain and function, all that other stuff. That's all that they need. That's the grace that's been provided to them to take that walk across the room and to sit on their little bottom on the chair at the table. So it's not an unreasonable instruction. It's quite within their grasp. They're capable of executing that instruction. And the same way, if God says to you, get out of your chair and walk and move to the other side of the room, sit down on the chair, then God will have provided you with the grace to perform that particular instruction. So when Scripture says to us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, we either need to believe that God has already made a provision for us to obey that instruction, or we need to believe that God is some kind of weird sicko up in heaven who gets a kick out of watching us do things we can't possibly do. And unfortunately, I think most people think of God that way. They think God is getting some kind of kick out of watching us struggle, out of us just not making it, out of just not getting to the place that he wants us to go to. I think that's how most Christians, unfortunately, think of God. I'm not going to go into the reasons why that is so. But the reality is, if Scripture says that to me, then I know, well, that's possible, because there's a grace that God has given to me. Just like my three-year-old daughter, I give her an instruction that I can reasonably expect her to obey. God's not going to say to me, explain E equals MC squared to me, because you know what that is? Theory of relativity, Einstein, very clever stuff, okay? He's not going to ask you to do that unless he gives you a grace. Unless he gives you Einstein's brain, he's not going to ask you to do him explain E equals MC squared on the board for him. God doesn't work that way. But I still have the suspicion that we live with this perpetual idea in our heads that that is what God does. And then, you know, you kind of have to muster up your faith and you have to go in a three-week fast and, you know, overcome all your fears and all that stuff just so that you can do this thing that God has asked you. But God doesn't work that way. He provides us with a grace to be able to follow the instructions that he gives us. And the last thing that I want to mention about that passage of Scripture is that the person that was written to, yes, it was somebody who had understood something about God's grace. But let me say something else to you. That person is no different to you and I. This book was not written to a bunch of super spiritual, you know, kind of super Christians or anything like that. It was written to people like you and I. It was written to people like you and I. So there's no difference between us and the person to whom that letter was written. We can't say, well, you know, maybe that was written for somebody else at some other time. That letter was written for you, and it was written for me, and it was written for them. It was written for the whole world. Anyone who hears these words, it was written for us. So again, we must realize that this is all within our grasp. By the grace of God, all of this becomes ours. All of these promises, all of this potential, all of these things, by the grace of God, it's fully doable. So enduring that race is not that arduous, terrible, horrible thing that we sometimes consider it to be. It's a joy. And the biggest joy, as my daughters will rightly say, is when they discover that if they go and they sit down at the table, because they are capable of following the instruction that I gave them, that I look at them and say, well done, that's great. Thanks for listening, for a change, you know. I'm so excited that you did it the first time and not the fifth time I asked you to go sit at the table. That's really amazing. You know, and I'm like that. I'm not making this up. I really am like that with my kids. And they really don't listen most of the time. So I have to say it a few times. And when they do it the first time, I say, wow, that's incredible. This is a milestone. You know, let's celebrate this. Let's get out the cake and candles. You know, this is big. This is big. And in a way, I'm being a little bit facetious, but, you know, God is really like that with us. When we just do that simple thing, and he says, wow, that's amazing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, we always think of the good and faithful servant as, you know, if look at some of the pictures on the walls here, you know, just making it in to the kingdom of heaven, you know, with one finger clawing your way across the threshold, you know, burnt out, wasted, steamrolled it over a few times. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, that's not the good and faithful servant God is referring to. Not knocking anybody, but God is referring to those who realize that this is it. This is the promise of God. I just do this little thing. I obey God, and I experience this amazing sensation of, wow, you know, there's a provision of grace for me. I experience an aspect of God that I didn't know was there, that God actually smiles at me, and he's actually happy with me. And when I do these simple little things, it delights God's heart. He loves it. He just loves it. You know, he's our Father in heaven, and I love watching my little kids grow and get things right. Silly little things that everybody else will not even notice or think are ridiculous. Very little things. You know, like my son getting up, who's now 7, making his bed. And that's a miracle. It's a small miracle. And you know, it doesn't mean anything to any of you, but to me, it's a miracle. It means I don't have to make his bed. You know? And that's exactly what God is like with us. But I sometimes suspect that we miss that. Okay, so let's move on and take a look at the endurance to overcome. Endurance to overcome. This is the second kind of endurance. In 2 Corinthians, you can perhaps put that scripture up for us, from chapter 4, verse 8 to 9, and then later in verse 15 to 18. I'll put the little dot, dot, dot in between so you can see I'm not purposefully taking things out of context or omitting. I'm just putting in those scriptures next to each other. It says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I'd like to venture that much in the way that we, when we think about, you know, that grace to endure in a generally negative sense, when we think about the grace to overcome specifically now hardship, overcome suffering specifically, overcome the challenges in life, we have that same kind of knee-jerk reaction, you know, the negative kind of reaction. When we read a scripture like this, all that most of us see is we look at crushed, perplexed, despair, persecuted, forsaken, struck down, destroyed. And we think, oh, that's awful. That's awful. I don't want to be a Christian. That just sounds awful. I don't want to go there. I don't even talk about that. I want to talk about nice, cozy, you know. I used to have a fluffy white little rabbit until my children, you know, spent too much time with it and decided it was better to be free in the wild where there are wild predators than to be in our garden. So it ran away. But when you looked at that little rabbit, it was the cutest little fluffy ball of white hair. It was tiny like this. It was just so cute and adorable. You just couldn't be upset with it, you know. We want to go to church and we want it to be like that little rabbit, you know. That little cozy thing that you can cuddle and, you know, and you can rub and it just loves you all the time and doesn't get upset with you. You know, even when the children were near killing it, it never let out a squeal or anything like that. It just, you know, obliged to their overly affectionate ways, you know, the smothering and the cuddling and the hugging. You know, we kind of want that sort of church experience for the most part. And when we read words like this, we get all freaked out by it because we don't want to talk about those kind of things. And the amazing thing that I never saw before is like what I'm seeing all over Scripture at the moment is that word grace right there, slap bang, as it always just tends to be, in the middle. Right there in the middle. God just puts it in there. Like this little curveball that comes in from the side. And he puts the curveball in there, and I'm hoping you're reading Scripture differently in the way I'm reading it differently, because every time I see that word, I say, whoa, whoa, stop the bus. Everyone off the bus. Everyone. No, bus driver, you, everyone. Conductor, everyone. Let's just camp out here for a minute, and let's just think about this. There's a word grace, and when the word grace is in there, there's implications for me now. I never used to see it this way. I used to skip over that. That was, you know, just a little nice thing that they wrote in there to make me feel better. Now I realize that when God puts the word grace somewhere in Scripture, I need to stop the bus and think about this. Because the moment he uses the word grace, I'm probably misunderstanding the rest of that paragraph or verse if I don't understand what he's trying to say to me by the grace word and the context of the grace that is involved in this whole process. So there's a grace over here. Not even to an individual, but it says having spread to many. And it causes thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So this grace is very powerful. And this grace connects that little ugly bit there at the beginning with this next bit, if you can go over to the next slide. The grace is the key factor between the ugly, depressing things, where here it speaks about this working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you want to look at the things which are seen, the things unseen, all these beautiful, you know, sort of ethereal out there, wonderful kind of ideas. Grace is the connection between those two. And unless we see that grace is the glue that sticks them together, we're going to get stuck on the first bit. We're not going to discover the grace to overcome. We're going to try to overcome. We're going to work hard at overcoming. Sometimes we may, sometimes we, more often than not, we won't. But we're never going to discover that there is a grace to overcome. And when you discover the grace to overcome, it's exactly like when you discover the grace to endure. It's like this tractor beam. It's this thing that just draws you along. It's like a locomotive that gets attached to the front of your carriage. Now, Jesus was very clear about the fact that in this life, we will have trouble. Depending which translation of Scripture you read, tribulation, you know, different words used there, trouble, problems. And I don't think there's anybody, doesn't matter which side of the fence you're coming from, or which side of the railway line, or which side of the world, I don't think there's anyone who will claim that life is trouble-free. I mean, life comes with trouble. There's lots of trouble in life. Small trouble, big trouble, family trouble, work trouble, money trouble, children trouble, school trouble. I can go on. Many troubles. So life is full of trouble. And Jesus said, you will have trouble in this life. So he promised it to us. I don't know if that was a prophetic word, meaning now it was suddenly going to happen, or he was just like stating the very obvious. Jesus doesn't often state the very obvious, but I think there he kind of just stated the very obvious. You know, you will have trouble in this life. Thanks, Lord. I've got trouble already. Now you're telling me what? I'm getting more trouble? You know, so he kind of stating the obvious there. But Paul's response to this trouble, if you read it, those verses, is rather different to ours. It's like he's like this little kid. It's like you're giving him a present, you know? My kids like Lego and Barbie dolls. Lego for the boys, Barbie dolls for the girls. That's what they like. So that's what gets them all excited. Paul, on the other hand, you know, we think he was a masochist because, again, you know, you give him trouble and he thinks it's like a present. He goes, thank you, hallelujah, you know? He gets, says something that's so wrong and just sounds like he's on another planet to you and super spiritual and nothing at all like you are. He says, come on, bring it on, bring it on. Hey, is it? I want some more of that, you know? Give me some more of that trouble. Thanks for that, but give me one of the bigger box, you know, that you can fit more trouble inside. Bring it to me, because I like these things. And we think the guy is sick in his head. You know, we think, what is wrong with you? I've got enough trouble in life. I don't need God to bring me more trouble. I don't need you to bring me more trouble. Keep your problems. I have enough of my own. Yeah, that's the kind of way we think about it. Now, you know, he was referring not only to the persecutions specifically that he was experiencing, because, I mean, we know he experienced persecution, but he was also experiencing referring to the trials of life that you and I go to. Now, most of us don't have a reference for persecution. That's why I'm stating this. Well, maybe we should go back to that first slide again. See, it says we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Okay? So that first bit there has to do with the everyday trials of life. Then he elaborates and he goes on to speak about persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. So when he was talking about being persecuted, he was talking about the times they got chained him up. When he struck down, it talks about the times they threw rocks at him and killed him. You know, that happened to him. He got stoned to death and God raised him from the dead and he just carried on doing what God had called him to do. Not even death could hold him. The guy was so, you know, he said, bring it on. Because, you know, bring trouble my way, kill me with trouble, and God's just going to raise me from the dead. Glory to God. You know, he was... You know, we think he was a bit mental because he just went on like this. That's how he approached life. But the reality is, for those of us who, you know, we don't generally have a problem with walking out here on the street and people throwing stones at us. You know, that's a little bit foreign to us. I mean, in most of the world today, the church is persecuted terribly. You know, whether it's the Christians in Iran, whether Christians are being born again in the multitudes, and the last thing the government wants is that to get out because that would seem like they... playing into the hands of the great Satan or something like that, you know, so they have to really oppress that. In China, same kind of story. You know, there's more than 100 million Christians serving God faithfully in China today. If things carry on the way they are and Jesus doesn't come back soon, China is going to be the world's next superpower and going to be sending evangelists and spreading the gospel to the rest of the world in 50 years' time. That's the route that they're going at this stage. And they are being heavily persecuted for what they believe. But like I said, most of us don't have a frame of reference for that. So I don't want to go on about that too much. I want to go on about the trouble that you know. The trouble that you are very familiar with in your life on a day-to-day basis. Because that's the kind of trouble that Paul was referring here to. He was also referring to that kind of trouble. Trouble with your coworkers. Trouble with someone in your family who's sick. Trouble with your marriage. Trouble with your kids. Financial trouble. Those kind of troubles, the troubles that we are all too familiar with. He said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet I am not crushed. We are perplexed, yet I am not in despair. That was his way of describing his experience of this trouble. And like I say, most of us look at that and we think, well, I don't get this because that's not my experience. My experience is I'm in despair. I'm despondent. I feel like I'm between a rock and a hard place all the time. I feel there's no wiggle room for me. I don't see a way out. Even good Christians, faithful, God-fearing people, sit with that struggle. We look at our lives and we think, well, you know, is God blind? Is he deaf? Does he not hear my prayers? Does he just want to see me suffer a little bit longer? Is, you know, what's the deal here? I don't understand, God. And I think one of the things that we fail to see, and this is where most of us fall off the bandwagon, so to speak, is that Scripture never promises us, God never promises us in Scripture that he's going to change our circumstances. And please help me if I'm wrong. I'm quite teachable most of the time. You know, you can send me an email and say, Franz, you're wrong. Please do email me. Feel free. Send me Scripture and verse. I'm quite happy to be corrected. I'd be relieved in a sense to be corrected. But Scripture promises us that God will make all things work together for the good of those who love him. That's the one very commonly quoted, oft-loved scripture amongst Christians. We know that one. God makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I mean, most of us can quote that scripture by heart. The problem is that scripture doesn't say that God is going to change your circumstances. It doesn't promise that God's going to make your trouble go away. It doesn't. It just means that even trouble, even that thing which makes you despair, even that thing which feels like it's forcing you between a rock and a hard place, even that thing God can use for good. Even that thing which causes you nothing but pain and suffering, God can use that thing for good. It may well be that he does change the circumstances. I'm not saying that he doesn't. It may well be, but he doesn't promise that he will. That's not what that scripture promises. And this is what the Apostle Paul discovered here. You know, he would say, well, things are pretty bad on the surface. I'm going to paraphrase this because sometimes we don't understand scripture. So I'm going to say what he said there in another way. Things are pretty bad on the surface and nothing makes sense to me. But the grace of God is sufficient for me in this situation and therefore I will not despair. So that's just another way of saying what he said there. Things look bad on the surface. I'm not kidding you. People are throwing stones at me. They're locking me up in jail. They're throwing me off ships into the ocean. They're doing all kinds of really mean things to me. They're saying all kinds of things that are untrue about me, throwing me out of town. My own people are rejecting me. So on the surface, things look pretty grim. Doesn't look good. But I know that the grace of God is sufficient for me in this situation. And because of that, I don't despair. It's not even a case of I will not despair. I don't despair. He's not trying to psych himself up to the point where he doesn't despair. Because the grace of God is something tangible to him. It's something real, something that he has access to every day. When he says, your grace is sufficient for me, he really means what he says. He says, it is enough for me. I don't feel shortchanged, God. I don't feel done in. My circumstances haven't changed. They're pretty awful. But you know what? I'm not done in, God. I'm not shortchanged. I'm not upset with you, God. I'm not asking you why the whole time. Why don't you change this, God? Why don't you change that? I've found a source of life. I found a place of sustenance that is completely separate from the things around me. It's a little place called an inner room that abides here somewhere in your heart. A place of refuge that you can go and find strength from God, find grace from God to be able to endure. Take a look at Revelations 12, verse 11. I always love the way God speaks. I didn't tell anybody what I was preaching about this morning, but someone prayed this during our prayer time before the service. Someone mentioned the scripture. And again, it was actually something that came up throughout the prayer time. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, speaking about the devil there. So we overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Now, I think a part of the problem is that most of us don't believe in the devil anymore. So that makes it really hard, because now you've only got one person to blame, and that's God. So we blame God for everything, because we don't believe in the devil anymore, and then we're not too sure if we believe in God anymore. So we blame God until we stop believing in God, and then we don't know who to blame anymore. Then we're just angry people. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of the world is like today. But the fact is, the devil is real, and he's personal, and he's not God's enemy. I didn't want to go into this, but I think I just misstated for somebody this morning. The devil is not God's enemy. God has no equal. God made the devil. He made the universe. The whole universe exists within God. He is greater than space-time. He exists on multiple dimensions. The entire universe exists within God. So God has no natural enemies. He's at the top of the food chain, so to speak. To put it in kind of a crass way, but just, you know, think of King of the Jungle. The lion doesn't look over his shoulder the whole time wondering who's going to get him now, you know? watch him as he walks through the jungle? Does he look behind every bush to see where's that, you know, next fearsome beast going to jump out and tackle him? Who knew? He doesn't worry about those things. He's looking for the next thing that he can jump on. You know, he's top of the food chain. The problem is, God doesn't have a problem with the devil. The devil's not fighting God. Devil hasn't, you know, it's like, you know, the little airplanes against King Kong. That's a bad example, you know, but it's just not, it's not a factor. They don't threaten God. That was a stupid example. The airplanes eventually shot King Kong down. Think of another example. Think of another example. It's like, it's one of those little ants. Now, I know you get deadly killer ants, but think about one of those little ants. You know those little garden variety ants, those tiny, tiny little harmless ones that can't even bite. It's like that little ant attacking you. You know, that's like the devil against God. You know, God's not really going to feel very threatened by that. Now, the problem is, we are just like another little ant in the garden there. And then, you know, even one of the smaller garden variety ones. So that's the level that we're dealing with here. So the devil is our enemy. He's the one who's come to destroy us. He's the one who's come to kill us. He's the one who's come to, you know, to take life from us. That's like his job. That's what he does. That's what he wakes up in the morning. He devises a way. How am I going to get to you? What thing, what thought must I plant in your head today? What situation must I cause to arise? What person must I bring along the way just to rub you up the wrong way? How can I attack your finances? How can I make you sick? How can I cause strife to enter into your family or into your work relationships? That's what he does when he gets up in the morning over breakfast. He sits for every one of us. He's got a little list of things and he says, okay, this demon, this death, go and visit that person over there and do these things to them. That's how he gets his kicks. Unfortunately, but that's the reality. So if you don't believe in the devil, I don't know, that makes life a little bit more difficult. Because if you believe in the devil, at least you know where the problem's coming from and you can deal with it. Because here it says, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And that's the whole point of this message of endurance until the end. There is a devil, he's very real, and he has a problem with us. And he makes us know that every day. But the fact is, God has given us a way out. He's not calling us to roll over and play dead. You know, some people take that scripture, when someone strikes you in the one cheek, well, then you must just turn the other cheek. That refers not to the devil, people. That refers to other people. Because our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against your co-workers or your mother, your mother-in-law, or your children, or your whoever. We don't fight them. If they strike you on the one cheek, you give them the other cheek. But when the devil strikes you one cheek, you smack him in the nose. There. So that it bleeds. You understand what I'm saying? That's what the scripture says. There's blood involved. By the blood of the Lamb, you make him bleed. You make him bleed when he comes. You make him feel sorry for the fact that that morning he woke up at breakfast and decided to visit you. You make him decide to visit somebody else because it was not nice. I'm not being funny here. I'm being very serious. When the devil comes and he whacks me, and he does, regularly, then I say, okay, you want to play? Let's play. I'm going to send it back with interest. And my God doesn't do like the Bank of England, 0.5% interest. My God does like sevenfold. So you want to play? I'm going to play. Sevenfold. Sevenfold. Whatever you visit upon me, sevenfold. Back at you. Back at you. That's what this scripture means here. Not in a crazy kind of vindictive sense, but in a sense that God has not called us to roll over and play dead. He has called us to overcome. The Apostle Paul knew how to overcome. He was not afraid of anything. I can assure you the devil was the least of his fears. If he had any fears, the devil was like right down there on the list of things that he was afraid of. I assure you of that. And the reality is that all of us have got stories to tell. All of us have got trouble in our lives. All of us have got situations where we know, even though we may not believe in the devil, well, it was probably the devil who came to visit you when that trouble came along. We can all tell those stories. Whether you're a Christian or not, we've all got stories to tell. And the only thing that separates us from the world out there is that we actually have a hope. That we can actually see meaning and purpose in all of this. That we can actually see what's going on around us. Because the people out there, they just have trouble. That's all they have. And they just need to find somebody to blame or something to blame or commit suicide to end their lives or hope that they'll just die young or, you know, you hear those stories all the time. Angry, sad, disappointed, bitter. That's reality out there. But the unfortunate reality is that so often we see the same thing in church. We see people angry with God, bitter, despairing, disappointed, because they don't understand these things. They don't understand the provision that God has made for them. They don't understand the place of grace that God has called us to occupy. Because we have hope. There's actually meaning in it. If I look back on my life, and I'm sure if any of you were to do the same, I look back on my life, particularly growing up as a kid, and at one stage, all I saw was just one long bit of meaningless suffering and pain and horrible stuff. I was so bitter at one stage that I made a vow that I said, God, I never want to have children because I want my family line to just die off. That's how angry I am. That's how bitter I felt. I didn't know these things. I didn't understand these things. God had to help me see that all that bad stuff that happened in Christ, there's redemption in all of those things. Now I actually look back on my life, and you might think I'm crazy, but I thank God for all the bad stuff that happened. Because it's in those trials, they have a cliched saying, your test becomes your testimony. It's a terrible cliche, but it's very true. So all of those tests, all of those things are not just things that happened before I was a Christian, even now things that have happened after I've become a Christian. I look at those things, and I thank God for them. It's not some kind of a, you know, reverse psychology trick that I'm trying to pull on myself here to convince myself that everything is better, or, you know, try and wish away by wishful thinking the badness of the situation. It's a confession of that scripture. It's a confession of the fact that this is my testimony, that in the midst of this trouble, I've discovered grace. In the midst of this trouble, I've discovered a place of refuge in God. In the midst of this trouble, I know that the blood of the Lamb delivers me. The power of God is there to save me. And that I rejoice in, because that is awesome. And that is glorious. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. Earlier. That's what he was referring to in that scripture. Perhaps we can just go back there. Just to the previous slide. Two back, I think it was. One down. There we go. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I mean, imagine if you can look at life through those glasses. That's how he saw life. He said, this present light affliction. I mean, what a euphemism. He was talking about being stoned to death, this light affliction. Now, like I say, most of you, I warned you, you know, we hear that, the church doors are open, everyone's out. We don't hear about things like that. But the fact is, we have it anyway. You know, let's just be honest about the fact that people may not be throwing stones at us, but you know what? The devil sure is, and the world sure is. So we have trouble. We have plenty of it. So whether your affliction is a problem in your family or sickness or something that you can't deal with that has you in despair, it's the same truth. It's the same truth for you. This present light affliction is working in me something glorious, something incredible, something so counterintuitive, it could only be God, in a sense. It has to be grace, because there's no other explanation for it. And that's the promise that God has for us, for our test to become our testimony. So the question many of you have, well, how long must this go on for? How long must I be in the situation where I need to deal with this reality? And Jesus, in Mark 13:13, answers that question. He says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. I don't know if that's good news for everyone, but it's good news for me, because I know that that means that God will give me grace until the end. I always used to stress about that scripture where Jesus said, you know, that only the elect will be saved. You know about that bit where it speaks about when Jesus comes back in Matthew 25. He's speaking about only the elect being saved. And I'm thinking, God, how am I going to know if I'm the elect? Am I going to make it, God? It used to stress me. Until I realized that there is a grace that God has provided to me. And that grace is sufficient for me. If I will just believe it, I will be saved. I'll be there. I'll be there on that day. Not because I'm a great guy and I can endure and I can run faster and harder and pray more and do all that. No, because the grace of God for me, and it's my grace, is personally sufficient for me, just like there is a grace that's personally sufficient for you to get you there. That locomotive That's your locomotive. Hang on to it. That thing will take you over the finish line. That thing will help you endure in any situation. That thing will help you overcome. The grace of God is enough for you. The word endure means to abide, not to recede or flee, to hold fast to one's faith in Christ under misfortunes and trials, to endure, bear bravely and calmly ill treatments. So that's what Jesus is saying. Those who endure to the end. That's the kind of endurance he's calling us to. Sometimes it's simply a case of not running away. Sometimes that's all God is calling us to do. In a really bad situation, just don't run away from God. Don't flee. If you're going to run anywhere, just run to him. I know that gets said often in church, but I'm going to carry on saying it until somebody believes that that is the only hope that we have. That is the hope that we have. Sure, you can run to your doctor, and sure, you can call your mother, and sure, you can call your banker. But I would suggest that you first call on God. First call on God. Because when heaven hears, it dispatches grace to you. The grace that you need in that particular situation. And I would rather have grace from God than an unlimited bank account and a million mothers and a billion friends. I'd rather have grace from heaven. Because that grace from heaven will never disappoint. Will never leave you high and dry. It will always be enough. Even in the midst of great adversity, even in the midst of trial, that grace that God dispenses towards us will always be enough. So in closing, I just want to take us back to Psalm 23, which we all know very well. It's one of those weird things. Even as a non-Christian and a non-church-going non-Christian, you always kind of know the words of Psalm 23, at least the first few verses, because they seem to quote it in just about, you know, every movie it comes up, every third movie. It's weird how it works. It just seems to pop up everywhere. Even in these, you know, superhumanistic type of movies that we're getting these days. What was the last one? 2012. Psalm 23 just seems to crop up there in the middle. It's just weird. It's like that movie was, by the way, a prophetic movie to the world, to the church particularly, a wake-up call. And the fact that Psalm 23 was in there was, again, the fact that God is ultimately, we recognize that God is actually directing all of these movies from up in heaven. You know, we try to do movies that, in a sense, you know, subvert the message, but in the end, God uses it to enforce the message. And right there in the middle of that movie, you know, when the world is about to be destroyed and everything's about to be wiped out, this guy stands up, the, you know, uber-humanistic president, and he starts to read Psalm 23. And you think, my goodness, there truly is a God in heaven. Because he's been orchestrating this from the beginning. And he reads those words. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yeah, I will fear no evil. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And those that message, that word has been lost, particularly to the Western church. Most of the rest of the church knows those words. They know them intimately. Because they understand that there is a valley of the shadow of death. And it's a valley we all go through. Sometimes we go through it in the prime of our life. Sometimes it's just when we get to old age and we have to face death. But we go through the valley of the shadow of death. That valley, it's referring to the trial, the troubles, all the things that get thrown at you in this life. That's what it's referring to. And when we discover that it's the shepherd who leads us, it's his rod and his staff that guides us. If we live in that knowledge, all of a sudden it doesn't become a dreadful idea to us anymore. It's actually comforting. There's a comfort in it. It's the weirdest thing. It's the weirdest thing. It's in those times when you are between the rock and the hard place, when physically you're being felt like the very breath is being squeezed out of you. It's in that place that God wants to visit you and comfort you. It's in those places, the places that we so badly seek to avoid. It's actually there that we discover the presence of God. Most Christians ask, but how do you experience the presence of God? Why don't I experience the presence of God? My answer to you is not the answer you want to hear. It's because you're afraid of the valley of the shadow of death. If you will follow your shepherd into the valley of the shadow of death, you will know his presence and you will know his comfort like you have never known it before. I'm not saying go look for trouble. You don't have to do that. Trouble will come. That's unavoidable. So don't go looking for trouble. Don't go poke your neighbor in the eye now. You know, Jesus said, don't do that. Love your neighbor. But trouble is going to come. And when it comes, recognize it for what it is. Recognize it for an opportunity. firstly, to pay the devil back with interest, and secondly, to discover this exceeding weight of glory, where the presence of God becomes heavy upon you. That's the promise that God has for us. And I don't know about you, but that's something that really excites me. I love the presence of God. When I come to church and I don't experience the presence of God, then, you know, I just want to walk and say, okay, God, what's wrong? Why are you not here, God? You know, not even in church, anywhere. Wherever, if there's one day where I don't experience the presence of God, and you experience it in different ways and in different measures, I'm not saying like, you know, all the time experience the heavy presence of God, but sometimes you experience the presence of God in a tangible way, in a way that you can almost feel him present. He's so present in the room. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but it's like you can feel God. Like it's like the air is thicker. I don't know if anyone's ever experienced that. When God comes into a place, he's pretty heavy, remember? He's heavier than the universe. After the universe is inside of him. So when God comes into a room, you can imagine there's an exceeding weight of glory, exceedingly heavy. So we actually experience the weight of God. And it's a glorious, it's a beautiful thing. It's a place of comfort and a place of love and a place of peace and joy that is very hard to express in words. But most Christians don't experience that because they're so afraid of that valley. And when they're in the valley, they're kicking and they're screaming and they're fighting so hard and they're shouting at God and blaming God and blaming somebody or something, or ultimately perhaps blaming themselves, that they don't see what is busy happening, that they lose complete sight of the shepherd. And that's an awful place to be. I'd venture that because trouble's going to come anyway, I'd rather choose to be in trouble in the presence of the shepherd than to be in trouble all on my own. And that really is the choice that God is setting before us. He's saying, I want to be with you. I want to lead you through these times. I want to take you and comfort you in those times. Come to me. Don't run from me. Come to me. Let me comfort you. Let me be your shepherd. And it's hard for us, I know, because it requires a total humility and a giving over and a saying, God, you know best. God, you know I want the situation to change. God, you know how much I've been asking you and begging you and pleading and sincerely pleading. It's not that we're not sincere in our pleading and we're not sincere in our begging. We ask God and we plead with God. But there comes a time when we have to go back and say, God, I'm going to stop pleading and asking you to change this thing. God, I'm going to ask you to change me in this thing, God, that I may know the exceeding weight of your glory, that I may know the comfort of the shepherd. And that is the thing that God is calling us to, I believe, at this time. So this morning, I want to offer you an opportunity to respond to that, simply by virtue of the fact that I always say, well, you know, we think about it, but then we go home and we forget about it. So that's why I want to offer you an opportunity in church to respond to that. If you know that you've been in that situation, you know, the hardest thing for me is when I have to discipline my kids. I don't want to do it, but I know that I must do it. But when you watch them throwing their tantrum, writhing on the floor and arms flailing, kicking, screaming, it's a very ugly sight. But you know, in love, you have to step in now and do something, because this is just cannot go on like this for their sake. It's not for me so I can feel better. It's for their sake. They need deliverance from this particular situation. And, you know, we don't want to go there. We don't want to go there, most of us. The whole world is kicking against that right now in terms of even legislation and things like that. But if you, like, feel like that almost, like that little kid, you know, in those contortions of temper, and obviously we don't show it. We, you know, we're very good at doing church. We come to church and say, how are you, brother? No, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. How are you? No, I'm blessed. I'm also blessed. We're all blessed. Oh, everyone's blessed. Everyone blessed today? Anyone not blessed today? No, we're all blessed. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. That's how we do church. But let's be honest that there are many of you probably sitting here this morning and you're in the midst of trouble. And let me be honest that I don't honestly know how to help you. I may be your pastor, but then I'm not a very good one, but I sure don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know how to help you. I don't know what advice to give you, what counsel to give you. All I do know is that God does, and he can help you. Not perhaps in the way that you expect. He may not look on and say, well, go on, throw the tantrum, blame me for everything. It's not that he has a problem with that. We can carry on doing that, but it's not going to help us. It's not going to help us. It's not going to deliver us. So I want to offer you that opportunity. If we can maybe all just stand. We're going to pray together now. And as we pray, those of you who feel that this is almost like a foreign concept to you, and you know that, and I think we all know here, perhaps you don't know, maybe I should explain it. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, Let's just pray together, because I don't want you to think about the person next to you. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, and the way you know that the Holy Spirit is convicting you is just because you experience like a tugging in your heart, like a revelation, okay, God, I didn't see this before, but I see that you're speaking to me today, God. I hear, God, I hear what you're saying, Lord. I hear that this is what Scripture is teaching, and Lord, I receive these words. And God, you know that I've been wrestling with you, God. I've been like Jacob, God. I've been fighting with you, God. I've got a bruised hip, Lord. I've got lots of bruises, God, from all my wrestling and my fighting with you, God. And I'm still kicking and screaming, God. I'm still fighting, God. And trouble's got the best of me, Lord. Trouble's got the best of me. I'm in despair, God. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I don't know. I don't know this grace, God. I just don't know. I've given up trying, God. And if that's you, as we pray together, I'd just like to pray with you in front here, just to trust God that you will, all I can do is take your hand and put it into the hand of the shepherd, that you will know the one who comforts you with his rod and his staff. You will know the one who leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. You will know the one who promises that he wouldn't take you into a valley if there wasn't an other side. And there's an other side to the valley, but you're not going to get there unless you go and put your hand in the hand of the shepherd, because only he knows the way out of the valley of the shadow of death. So if that's you, I just want to invite you just to come forward at any time now. Just come stand in front here. Don't be ashamed or afraid, and don't worry about what people think, because it's not about them. It's about your life. It's about your walk with God. And God wants to meet with you. God wants to release into your life a provision of grace. It's only something that he can do. It's not something I can do. We can just pray with you. Just to seal that word that you've received today, and just to ask God to release that provision of grace. Feel free to come. As we're praying in front here now, I'm just going to pray for all of us remaining. You're welcome and free to go now if you need to leave. If you want to stay, Mark's going to just continue just ministering a little bit on the guitar, and I'm going to pray for the people in front here. You're welcome to join them at any time. Father, I just bless you and I thank you for your people, God. These are your people, Lord, the sheep of your pasture, Lord. Oh, Jesus, sometimes we don't know you as the shepherd, God, but you remain faithful to us nonetheless, Lord. I just want to pray for this congregation, Lord. May they indeed recognize you as their shepherd. May they hear your voice, Lord. May they hear that tune that you whistle as you walk ahead of them, God. May they know the comfort, Lord, of your rod and your staff. May they know your presence, God, restoring their soul, God. May they know your presence, God, even in the midst of trouble and trials, Father. I just speak that blessing, God, over everyone present today, Lord. I release them to go, Father, in your presence, in Jesus' name.